You're not winning the war in your head until you're first winning the war in your heart. And some of you are like, how can I get rid of this thought pattern? How can I escape this? How can I get over that? How can I be done with depression and put an end to anxiety and be over the lust and cancel the deceit? And how can I break and change the way that I think? And what it comes down to is, it's not changing in your head until Jesus Christ is changing your heart. That all wrong thinking stems from wrong looking, and God's not wanting to instruct you with a list of do's and don'ts this week or ever. He's wanting to get your heart. He's wanting to have your attention. He's wanting to be your focus, and generosity toward Him will end all anxiety in this world. I want to jump right into scripture tonight in Matthew chapter 6. What's interesting about this book, what's interesting about this passage is that there are some people out there that don't understand exactly why we treasure this thing we call the Bible so much. This is God's word. It's God's autobiography of Himself. It's God's mind on paper. It's relevant to every situation. It's for every generation. It's the Word of God. This isn't something that a bunch of people got together and wrote based on their own opinions or their own thoughts or preferences. This is what the Holy Spirit said, and people wrote down exactly what the Holy Spirit said. And so we're studying this week from this book called Matthew. It's named after one of the disciples, Matthew. Some people know him by his former name of Levi. He's a former tax collector. The New Testament calls him a publican. And he was extremely hated because the Romans had come in and subjugated the nation of Israel under their rule. And some of the Jewish people turned their back on their own family and their own nation and went to work for the Roman government collecting taxes. And in that Eastern culture, it's kind of like honor or shame culture. Now Matthew is shamed. He's an outcast. His family doesn't have anything to do with him. He has no friends. Everyone who recognizes him as a Jewish person who turned his back on the Jewish nation wouldn't even spit on him if he was on fire. In fact, what's funny is when the Pharisees accuse Jesus of hanging out with the wrong people, they're like, you hang out with sinners? Like, who's a sinner? A murderer, a thief, you name it. You hang out with sinners? And also, publicans. It's like they were so hated, they got their own category of sinner. It's like you're so bad, you don't even get to rank with the thieves and the murderers and the liars and the cheaters. You're a... It's like, just throw up in your mouth a little bit. You know, it's like, he's a tax collector. The thing about working for the Roman government as a tax collector was that when you were seated at the taxing booth, at the table, you were not allowed to get up. That was a Roman law. If you got up from the table, you lose your job. Quite literally, there's too much money on the table for you to get up from the seat. But one day, Matthew is sitting there collecting taxes, being hated, and a man named Jesus walks by. And he looks at this wealthy, albeit hated individual named Matthew, and he said, follow me. And Matthew would get up and leave all privilege, all paycheck, all position in society on the table that day to follow this man named Jesus. And Matthew would ultimately die a martyr's death, preaching the message that Jesus was the Son of God and that He was God. And I wonder what would cause a man to leave that much money on the table to follow this guy and die claiming that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what it all boils down to ultimately is Matthew saw a man predict his own death and his own resurrection and actually pull it off, and I don't know about you, but if I ever see a man predict his own death and his own resurrection and actually pull it off, I'll know he's God and I'll go with anything he has to say. And so we're studying this week the Word of God, and we're hearing what a provable Jesus had to say. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, starting here in verse 25, these are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Could we just pray together one more time and dive into God's word? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for allowing us to gather here at Piney Woods Camp and study it. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to us tonight and minister to our hearts. Help us to hear what you're saying and see you ultimately in the pages of your word. Lord, we want to seek you, and we know that when we do, we'll find you. And so we ask this in faith in the name of Jesus. Everybody said? Amen. I just want to jump right into the deep end real quick. Note takers, pens and pencils ready. Here it is. Anxiety is the universal disease of our age. Anxiety is the universal disease of our age. The World Health Organization estimates that around 275 million people worldwide suffer from anxiety disorders or mental health disorders, making it the most common health issue globally. A study published in the Journal of Clinical Psychiatry estimates the annual economic cost of anxiety disorders in the United States alone is somewhere around $42 billion in expenses, lost productivity, and disability. The Anxiety and Depression Association reports anxiety disorders are associated with a 36% decrease in productivity. The National Institute of Mental Health says approximately 50% of individuals diagnosed with an anxiety disorder also have a comorbid mood disorder like depression. The stats are in. Just about everybody's been touched by this thing. Here's another one. The National Institute of Mental Health says that 31.9% of adolescents aged 13 to 18 in the United States have experienced an anxiety disorder. And almost 10% have been severely impaired as a result. So let's just get real on night one. Let's jump right into the deep end. And I'm gonna ask you to do something that may spike anxiety levels just for a moment. But if you just go with me quietly, don't talk to anyone around you in this. I just want us to be taken to the mat with how heavy this topic is. And I'm gonna ask you if you have struggled with mental health, like anxiety or depression or something like that, if that's something you've struggled with or are struggling with right now, and you just be honest enough to say, yeah, that's me. There's no shame here. Would you just be willing to stand? No, don't talk to your neighbor. Just like, hey, that's me. That's me. I've struggled with that. I've been there. Wow. Would you just remain standing? Let me ask another group to stand. Maybe you'd say, my life has been impacted by someone who has struggled with mental health. Maybe a parent or a friend, a teacher. You've been impacted by a mental health disorder in some way or another. You know somebody that you would love to help. You know someone you'd really love to reach. It's like, I know someone with anxiety or depression or some sort of a mental health thing, and I'd love to help them. I'm not really sure how, and it's amazing that just about nearly every person in this room is on their feet, just verifying and affirming the statistics. The report's in, and anxiety is the universal disease of our age. Would you be seated? Tonight, good news. We're going to take the very first step this evening and many more steps during our week together toward ending anxiety in this generation. All in favor of that, say amen. Amen. So if you've been to Piney Woods over the last couple of years, you know that the leadership of this camp have been impressed by the Lord that we would journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in Matthew chapter 5, two summers ago, we went through the Beatitudes. And we saw how that God was restoring our definition of makarios, or blessedness, or happiness. And it wasn't what we would think. I mean, Jesus is defining Christianity. He's explaining who Christians are in ways that we wouldn't in and of our own wisdom and knowledge. And so we set out on that journey. And then last year, our theme continued in that passage as we discovered not just who Christians are, but what Christians do. We saw salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we saw that because of who we are, we're going to have an influence in whatever circumstance, in whatever situation, in whatever context we find ourselves in. So we saw who are God's people. We saw what is their purpose. But now in Jesus' message, he's shifting and going a little bit deeper. He upended our definition of who is happy when he told us that the real blessed people are the poor in spirit and the mourners and the meek and the merciful. That's not how the world would define who's happy or who's blessed. We'd say that'd be the opposite, but Jesus has a way of restoring God's definition of things rather than the world's definition of things. And then he explained that whoever we are, wherever we're from, the truth is, wherever we go, we're gonna make an impact. That our faith is going to be visible to the people around us, and they will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. This is who Christians are. It's what Christians do. And if the name Christian means little Christ or like Christ, then who better to define it than Christ himself? And he does. Again, in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus isn't talking about who or what. Now he's addressing something totally different, how Christians should think. Just flip back a page into chapter 5 and look at verse 17, where Jesus begins with three words: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is flipping things on their side again in chapters 5 and 6, where he's going through a list of things. If your Bible has little subheaders on there, you'll see that the verses are broken down into the topics that Jesus addresses. He says, let's talk about how we think for a minute. Because, hey, Pharisees, these are like the super religious people. They're like the leaders of like the Old Testament church, if you will. And God had given, in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. And throughout the Old Testament, there are other regulations and commands, but the Pharisees, they took it to a whole other level. It's estimated they had like over 600 and maybe over 1,000 different little rules that they added to what God said, as a way of making it impossible for the regular person to be holy, and as a way of attempting to make themselves seem better and important, and ultimately to make them powerful rulers of the non-Pharisaical subjugates over here. They are religious, they are awesome, they are in charge. And Jesus shows up and he says, the Pharisees, they think they're righteous, but unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't get to heaven. And everyone is feeling heaviness now because they're like, the Pharisees don't even keep all their own rules. There's no way I can. And Jesus goes, you're right, because you don't even think the right way. Like, you heard it said, this is what Jesus is saying over and over again. You heard it said, but I say, you heard it said, thou shalt not murder. How many of you have heard that said? That's a pretty good, that's one that most people have heard. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that if you look at your brother with hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder before God. It's about how you think. Jesus goes on and he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look with lust at another person, you're guilty before God of adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, thou shalt not, or thou shalt keep the contracts you sign. Be careful about the oaths that you make. And Jesus said, but I say unto you, you ought to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You ought to be a man or a woman of your word all the time. Not just when you have to sign on the dotted line. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, that you can get revenge, but I say unto you that you ought to leave that in God's hands and let him be in charge of that. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, but I say you should love your enemy too. You've heard it said that you're more holy and you're more awesome and you're closer to God if you give in front of people, and you do good works in front of people, and you starve yourself in fasting in front of people so that people are like, wow, look at them. But I say unto you, why don't you do those things in secret? Because those are between you and God. They're not for you to put on a show. See, you can be doing the right thing on the outside and be guilty of all the wrong things on the inside. This is such a real principle for our generation today, because some of us have seen those people that they're not out there like feeding the homeless because God told them to. They're out there doing it so that they can take a selfie or a video of how benevolent and generous they are. It's like, I'm gonna do this so that I may be seen and rewarded and liked and praised and appreciated. And you can be doing the right thing, but be guilty of sin because you're thinking the wrong way. That's why David says to God in a prayer, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You see, the words that you speak and the things that you think are visible to God as if you did them before somebody else's eyes. Jesus is speaking to us this week, and he's launching right into we're gonna start with the mind here. We're gonna discuss the thinking. And some people are thinking, why does Jesus have to show up and change everything? It seems like it would be so much easier to have a checklist of do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's something that I could manage. But now you're talking about God's evaluating me based upon my thoughts, and that's certainly a true principle, Old Testament to New. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the, say it, God looks on the heart. He looks on the inside. And that brings us to this principle. Jot it down. God is more interested in transforming your heart than training your habits. God is more interested this week. God is more interested in this lifetime in getting a hold of your heart and you giving him your heart than fixing a bunch of things that you do or giving you a list of things that you shouldn't do. Because you can fake all of those things in your own strength. You can do all of those things in your own grit if you want to, but I want you to know this, you will never make it to heaven in your own strength. You cannot do enough good things or avoid enough bad things to merit a home in heaven. It comes down to you need the Lord's help for not just the things you do and don't, but you need him to intervene in the way that you think. Jesus is instructing us in our thought life here. He's telling us how to think and how not to think because he's changing us from the inside out. He's not just, and get this, because some of you are brand new to church, or maybe this is the first time you've ever been to like a church service. And I'm so glad that you're here because you're going to discover this week that God's word is true, that Jesus is alive, that God loves you, But some of you are so calloused to the things of God. And I'm so glad that you're here because I get you. I get you because I'm a fourth generation preacher's kid, which just means I'm four times as jacked up as most people. I grew up in church. Every time the doors were open, if Pastor Dad was washing the windows, we were there, second row piano side, watching it happen. Like, we were there every day of the week. We lived there. I heard the sermons. I went to the camps. I went to camps just like this one, where preachers would sweat and scream and yell or cry and laugh and talk, and I heard it over and over and over, and I was really good at doing all the really good things on the outside so that everyone was like, oh, wow, John, this is the pastor's kid. He's so good, whatever. But on the inside, I was so, so far from him. And some of us have made it to this point where we're like, yeah, I got Jesus. He's my get-out-of-hell-free card. I'm not going to hell, but I'm going to live like it. And Jesus says, the gospel's not that. Some of us are like, he's my savior. Yeah, but Jesus didn't just die on a cross and rise from the grave to save you from bad things. He died to save you to glorious, wonderful, godly things. You see, he's not just Savior if he's not Lord as well. And I want you to know this. I want you to get it. I want you to feel the weight of it. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all in your life, friend. He's going to be king of the whole kingdom, period. And so he's stepping in to say, hey, I'm king, not just of your habits, but I want to be king of your heart. And the thing about kings is they're never up for re-election. You don't get to vote to determine the extent of their power. The thing about kings is that they are unilaterally in charge of everything. And so the king is speaking, and he says to us in Matthew 6, verse number 19, I've been addressing your thoughts, I've been addressing your heart, and now we're going to talk about something else kings talk about. Look at verse number 19, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And some of us pause at those verses and we're like, well, why does the Bible always got to be talking about money? Why do preachers always talk about money? Why is Jesus and the Pharisees always arguing about money? It's more than money here. We're talking about treasure. And Jesus is leaving no stone unturned in his Sermon on the Mount about the way things used to seem, but the way things actually are. So let me translate this for you today. People that are like, I'm laying up treasures on earth, what they're actually doing is thinking that they can give today to control tomorrow. And Jesus is saying, do not waste today trying to save and save and earn and plan in an attempt to control the future. Because you can work and work and save and still lose it all in a second. And some of us are like, I'm working so hard to get these nice clothes, but newsflash, moths can eat those in a second. Save so long to earn that precious piece of metal. For guys, it might be a car. For girls, it might be a piece of jewelry. I don't know. It's just like I earned to get that thing, and all of a sudden, rust. It's decaying. Oh, and by the way, there's nothing on earth that you have that a thief couldn't steal. And some of us are like, oh, you want to bet? My treasure is in the bank. And I'm like, I hope it's not the Silicon Valley Bank because they lost it all a couple months ago. Some people are like, no, I make big money at work. And I'm like, oh, I have such good news for you. April 15th is coming and the government's going to take like half of it. Taxes. Well, my treasure, I'm working hard. I'm smart. I'm putting my treasure in crypto and stocks. Friend, you can look for treasure at the bottom of a Cracker Jack box. At the end of the day, one thing I know is that if a thief can steal it, if rust can damage it. If moths can eat it, somebody lift up your voice and say, not treasure. And just like God defined happy and blessed for his followers in Matthew 5 in opposite waves of our human thinking, now he's defining treasure way differently than any of us ever would. You want to know why you'll never see a U-Haul following a hearse? Because you cannot take it with you. There will never be a moving truck following a hearse filled with all kinds of stuff. When you die, stuff stays here and you gone. Material things dominating the focus of a Christian is like spending hundreds of dollars, and this illustration is maybe for somebody. Material things dominating the focus and energy of a Christian is like spending hundreds of dollars to get digital currency like in Clash of Clans or something. Have you met those people? I mean, it was last week at Piney Woods that this kid, he wasn't supposed to have his phone and it got taken from him quickly, but he was trying to impress the girl with, he's like, hey girl, you wanna see my village? And I'm like, run from him. Run. He's like, yeah, for the last 5 years, I put about $700 in this thing. And I'm like, you could have had a car, but instead you have fake gold coins in your army of what? All God's people said, what? And that's what Jesus is saying. You're like spending your time and wasting your energy trying to control the outcomes of tomorrow. And God says, hold up. That's not how I define treasure. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And as a matter of fact, our most expensive substance on earth, it's like how we define greatness, the gold standard. The Bible says in Revelation that that's the paving material in heaven. The streets are made of it. That's how little God cares about gold. He's like, we just walk on that in heaven. You're like, I got a gold medal. And God's like, cool, that's basically a rock where I live. God is more interested in your heart than in your hard work. And Jesus is telling us not to seek earthly treasure as our main priority. But don't miss this. I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression, like some people that are like, money is bad. All money is bad. If we're going to be godly, we've got to be poor. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. God says that treasure on earth can be helpful. In fact, here's some things that God says money is good for in his word. In Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 8, wise people save for lean times. It's like, I see where the economy is heading, and so I'm not gonna spend more than I have. I'm just gonna save for the lean times. Believers in 1 Timothy 5 care for their family. If you're a Christian, your job is to take care of your family with earthly treasure. God says money is good for giving generously to the needy in Proverbs 13 and 2 Corinthians 12. God's people ought to be the most generous people on the planet. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 6 say that as believers, we're allowed to enjoy what God has given. But when it becomes our focus, when it becomes our love, when it becomes our drive, when everything we do rises and falls on how much can I get, here's what Ecclesiastes has to say about people like that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 10, God says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. This is a little diet tip for you straight from God's word. If you eat a lot, you will gain a lot. Wow. Mind blown. God's like, the riches, the food, all of that's increasing, and so is the waistline of the person consuming them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? God's like, what did that get you? What did it get you? You got to see it, and what? And the answer is, well, it didn't get me anything long-lasting because moths eat it, rust corrodes it, thieves steal it, I don't have it, and I wasted all that time trying to get it. You see, money, or whatever your treasure might be, that relationship, that position, that trophy, that thing, that grade, whatever you treasure, whatever it is you're chasing, what you're seeking, God says, here's what you need to know. It's not that thing that is in and of itself the problem. It's the way you're thinking about that thing that's the root of the issue, because you cannot be greedy and godly at the same time. Greediness stands in direct opposition to godliness every single time. Materialism and greed is in direct conflict with loyalty to God. And it is the constant pursuit and obsession with more and more and get more and have more and being more that has so many people in your generation wrapped up and bound up in the shackles of anxiety. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. And some of us are like, well, Pastor John, I'm not greedy. I'm not greedy. If I was greedy, I'd be rich. But here are three signs you might be greedy. First one, maybe you're the type of greed that's a miser. Misers hoard more than they need, says James chapter 5. It's like, I don't need this, but I'm keeping it. I'm going to be on an episode of Hoarders one day. That's me. No, don't get rid of that. I need it. No, you don't. Maybe you're a materialist who just wants more than you have. It's one of the first 10 commandments in Exodus, thou shalt not covet. My neighbor has it, I've got to get it. Materialism is a type of greed that will keep you from being godly, or because they all had to start with the letter M. Maybe you're a mugger who steals what belongs to God. This question goes up in the book of Malachi. Would a man rob God? And Israel's like, no way. No. And how could we? And God said, your tithe, it belongs to me, and you kept it. Hey, I want you to know that tithing is not just for adults. It's not just for people in their 40s. Like, if God gives you increase, 10% of that belongs to him. Tithing is not giving, by the way. Tithing is just not stealing. God gives you life. He gives you time. Maybe give 10% of that to him. Like, maybe when the screen time report comes in on Sunday and it dings your iPhone, evaluate, did I spend this much time in God's word as well? Or the percentage proportion's way off. What it comes down to is some of us are greedy for more time with that person, and we're greedy for get more, or keep it, it's mine, and no one else can have it, and no one else can come close. And I know that God says, like, Sunday morning in church belongs to him, but I'm going to steal that from him and spend my time on what it is that I want. And greed will keep you from being godly. And Jesus is saying, lay up treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Focus on me. Don't think like that. Focus on me. And what it comes down to, the cure for anxiety ultimately is this: generosity toward God. Generosity toward God is the cure for anxiety with men. Every time. Christians, followers of Christ, believers, saved people ought to be the most generous people on the planet. But generosity isn't always dollars and cents like we might think. Generosity to God, giving to God, will cure anxiety with men every single time. Because ultimately, the goal of greedy is to get, keep, hoard, while the goal of the godly is give. Let me just give it away. God, you can have it. This is what God demonstrates in John chapter 3:16. It's like the most famous verse in the Bible. You'll be able to tell me the next word when I say, for God so loved the world that he... Yeah, God demonstrated his love in his giving. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus is saying to us in Matthew chapter 6, do you see it here in the text? Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Why is he focusing on this treasure thing? And it boils down to this, verse 21, underline this. It's where our theme comes from this week. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I just want to ask you a question tonight, something for you to wrestle with maybe this week. Where's your heart? Because verse 24 says you can't serve God and treasure at the same time. You can only have one master. Jesus said either you'll hate one and love the other or cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Where's your heart? Some of us are angry because we have a heart that's filled with hateful feelings. Why is that? Because we treasure ourselves. I am the treasure. It's like we wake up, look in the mirror, and we're like, treasure, that is what you are. You know, it's like, yes, that's me. And why am I so angry and why am I so mad and hateful? Because she said that about me and he did that to me. And ultimately, it's about what happened to. Yeah, I treasure me, and that's why my thoughts and my actions are so filled with anger and hate. Some people are struggling with a heart that's lustful, which manifests in adulterous activity, because what we treasure is pleasure. It's like, I want to feel that. I've got to have that. I want to experience that. And what we treasure is pleasure, and it's destroying us. That's where our heart is. Maybe some of us treasure control. That's what I treasure. Everything I do is so I can be in control. It's like I'm gonna work out every day so I can be in control of the way I look, in control of my future, in control of the way people look at me. I'm gonna do this so that I can be in control of what's around me. I want to be in charge. And as a result, our heart is so filled with deceit. I mean, we don't just lie to others. We spend days lying to ourselves because we're treasuring the wrong thing, and so our heart is in the wrong place. Some of us have revenge on the mind because our heart has no clue where to even rest. Why? Because we're looking for treasure in all the wrong places, and I want you to know this. You're not winning the war in your head until you're first winning the war in your heart. And some of you are like, how can I get rid of this thought pattern? How can I escape this? How can I get over that? How can I be done with depression and put an end to anxiety and be over the lust and cancel the deceit? And how can I break and change the way that I think? And what it comes down to is, it's not changing in your head until Jesus Christ is changing your heart. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says the word therefore. And now we know exactly why it's there. What's it there for? Look at this. Therefore, because of all that Jesus has said, I tell you, because your treasure shouldn't be on earth, because you're supposed to be seeking treasure in heaven, because it's not just about what you do, it's because of how you think, because of that, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. Is not life more than food or the body more than clothing? Do not be anxious about your life. This is the point. It's the argument of the passage. And over again this week, we're going to see Jesus make a defense for the fact that believers should never be anxious. Jesus is saying, are you anxious? Stop it. Are you about to be anxious? Don't. And some of us are like, well, it's not that easy. And I'd submit to you that when we choose anxiety, some people are like, well, I met a guy last week and he was brokenhearted and he came to me and he's like, hey, Pastor John, I've had so much happen in my life and so much trauma as a kid, and it really messed me up, and it went uncounseled and unhelped, and I made it to a breaking point, and it so destroyed. I mean, he had ulcers and chemical imbalances, and he's like, and now I have some medication that I take to help me with medical anxiety. Does that mean that I don't love Jesus? And I'm like, bro. If I have a headache, I take an Aleve. if you have a broken leg, you should go to the doctor. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the people that choose not to trust him. He's talking about the people who've made it to the point of worry and fret and fear and doubt, and he says, don't do that. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. And I'd submit to you that that type of anxiety, the sinful choice of anxiety, all boils down to looking in the wrong direction. That's what verse 22 says. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. If you're looking into a room filled with light, everything is filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It's like if your eyes are open, but it's pitch black around you, here's an exclamation. How great is the darkness? How heavy, how real, how thick does the darkness seem when you open your eyes and there's no light to be found? That's what some young men experienced in June of 2018. Maybe some of you will remember a story that was all over the news, how 12 young soccer players, many of your age, were with their coach, and they became trapped in a cave complex in Thailand due to some heavy rainfall. There's a series of caves that you can go underground and crawl through and navigate through, and you make it into some larger and larger openings as you go. And the journey is, I want to say that it's near a mile or two. It's a fun thing that so many tourists do. And these 12 young soccer players went with their coach to have a day off and just go do something fun. And as they were in one of the distant caves, some sudden and heavy rainfall swept in. And the thing about that is that the passageways, which are underground, begin to fill up with water in those moments, and no one could have predicted it. And so there was no way for anyone to hold their breath for miles. And even if they could, they would never be able to retrace their steps. They wouldn't be able to see the signs. There was no way out. And all hope for them seemed lost. It wasn't many hours before the batteries of their little flashlights that they had brought died. And they had no way of communicating with anybody on the outside. And for days, not hours, but for days, it didn't matter if they opened their eyes. There was nothing to see but darkness. And how great was the darkness. And all hope that they would be saved, gone. The water's not receding. Light's not coming. Panic is setting in. Anxiety is filling them, and understandably so. I'll just admit to you, I would be. But two men came in from a national rescue team, Rick Stanton and John Volanthin. And they figured out that they could take the boys out one by one through the passageway if they detached the oxygen tank, because it was too small to have an oxygen tank on your back. They would have to detach the oxygen tank and navigate through, kind of carrying it, and bring the boys out one by one by taking their mask and putting it on them and inching a little further and going back and forth in total darkness, inching a little further, one at a time. And everybody said it was risky, but these two men said they'd risk their lives to save these 12 young men and their coach. And so off they went. They made their way with the oxygen tanks underwater through the many different channels and passageways which are never supposed to be traversed when filled with water, by the way, but they made it into the opening where sat the young men in total darkness after many days. And understandably, when you've been in complete darkness and something is coming out of the water and all you see is like a little light, freak out begins to set in. and these boys are panicking. It's like, what's touching my foot? What's happening? What's going on? And it's like, it's a little bit of hope, but it's also all this fear, and their mind wasn't even in the right place, because it's like, we haven't even seen light in days. And John is trying to calm these boys down, like to let them know, I'm here to help. But they just wouldn't have it. And so finally, he took off his goggles so that his voice could be heard. And he said these words that the young men would repeat infamously, even to this day. He yelled, "Look at me!" And everything came to a halt, and he said, "I'm gonna take you out one at a time, but don't you even for a moment stop looking at me. Just don't look at the water, don't look at the cave, don't fix your eyes on that darkness for even another second. All attention right here, look at me." Maybe you've been in a situation like that where it was just like panic and freak out and worry and anxiousness, and nothing's gonna calm you down. And sometimes we just need a friend to come and grab us by the face and say, "Look at me. Look me in the eye right here. And let this light flood your heart in this moment. You don't have to be anxious if you just look at me." So are your hearts filled with anxiousness or greed or hate or worry or sadness or defeat? Jesus says, "Stop it, just look at me." I'd submit to you that all wrong thinking stems from wrong looking, and God's not wanting to instruct you with a list of do's and don'ts this week or ever. He's wanting to get your heart. He's wanting to have your attention. He's wanting to be your focus, and generosity toward him will end all anxiety in this world. Like, are you anxious about your grades? Give God your best study effort. Are you anxious about your career? Give God your skills and let him use them. Are you anxious about money? Give God your tithes and offerings and watch him open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you can't even contain. Are you anxious about your body image? Give God thanks for the way that he made you fearfully and wonderfully. Are you anxious about failure? Give God your future and let him direct your steps when you trust him with all of your heart. Are you anxious about the culture and the government and the wars and the crisis? Give the Bible a read and find out that Jesus always wins. Give it. Give your heart to God, and may Jesus be the ultimate treasure that you seek this week. All eyes on him. All hearts in his hands, and we'll come to discover that worry and depression and fear and anxiety and all other forms of wrong thinking are melting away, not because the world around us is changing or the situation is going away, but because the heart within us is changing. Because it's not about for even a second what I need to get for me. No, it's about I'm gonna give God all that I have. I'm gonna give him the good. I'll give him the bad. I'll give him the ugly. It's his. God, I have this skill. It's yours. I give it to you. God, I have this fear. I'm just gonna give it to you. God, I have a past that no one else even knows about. God, tonight, if you want it, I'll give it to you. And see, some of you are sitting here thinking, worried, that you couldn't be generous because you don't have a high-paying job yet. And look at you. All your failures, giving them to God. All your fears, your worries, your hopes, your dreams, your talents, your addictions, your thoughts. There's so many of them. And you're gonna give all of those things to God tonight? What generosity. Giving to God is the cure to all anxiety with men. Because we're not seeking treasure for ourselves. We're finding that Jesus is the treasure, and he's the only thing that matters. And he says this to us tonight. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Hey, I just wanted to say thank you for spending the last few minutes with me walking in God's Word in this episode of The Altar Call. If you've enjoyed it and are looking for more resources that will help you stay in the Scriptures, I hope you'll subscribe to this channel right now. And maybe if you're one of those that was watching and felt like the Holy Spirit was knocking on the door of your heart, inviting you to repentance or to salvation, maybe you think you're saved, hope so, maybe so, but you don't know so, this video resource right here is for you. I hope you'll check it out. Until next time, thank you for joining us today on The Altar Call.